What is the best way for us to handle the differences among us? What's the best way to handle the differences among us? Of course, this is a massively important question. It has huge implications for marriages, for the relationships we have all around us with neighbors, people in the workplace, how people of different ethnicities and backgrounds treat each other in our world. I mean, have you been reading the news? Because of our upbringing, because of our traditions, because of the habits that we have built into our lives over time, because of the expectations that others have of us and the expectations we have of ourselves, the fears that lurk deep in our cellars, because of who we trust and who we don't trust to be reliable sources of truth, because of all of these various factors that all swirl around in our hearts, our thinking is affected, and we end up in different ways having different convictions and practices in a whole host of areas. Let me give you an example of a few. Think of something as simple as whether moms should work outside the home when their children are young. If you were to ask our church, you would get a whole bunch of different opinions on that. Or we could ask many people in this church, what gatherings of the church life are essential and what are optional? Some would say that only Sundays are essential. Everything else is optional. Others would say, oh, no, no. Sundays and prayer meetings are the core, and everything else is optional. Others would actually add small groups to that. We have different ways of expressing ourselves based on our ethnicities and our backgrounds as well. Some of us in our church are more reserved and respectful. Others are more expressive and speak their minds. A lot of that has to do with nothing more than the way you were raised. Some in our church thrive on order and knowing what to expect. Others thrive on variety and change. Some of us, perhaps all of us, experience certain events or certain conversations, the same conversation, the same event, and yet we come out with very, very different impressions of what happened. It's not the event that was different, it's the interpretation of the event. Some people come off with a conversation feeling it went really badly, others think it went really well. Oh, there's tons of examples. In fact, when I was preparing my message, I had about 3 pages of examples. I thought, okay, I can't spend my whole message coming up with examples. There's lots of examples of what I'm going to call non-essential differences that divide us. They're non-essential differences, but they divide us nonetheless. We like to, often, we're more interested in being proven right than we're interested in loving others. Now, last week, as it's already been mentioned, we started to investigate this, the virtue of hope. As I've said to you on several occasions, we Christians spend a lot of time thinking about love, as they should. We spend a lot of time thinking about faith. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about hope. And yet, hope is absolutely vital to the Christian life. Indeed, it is presented in the New Testament repeatedly as a defining characteristic of the mature Christian. And what we're going to find out today is that we need hope. Hope is essential on many levels. We talked about how it helps us go through trials last week, but hope helps us to navigate through the many differences that we have in our lives. Hope is one of the key factors that the Bible presents as the tool that we need to actually stay united when we have various convictions and thoughts about various areas. How do we stay united rather than splintering apart? Well, hope is an essential part of that. It doesn't seem to be instantaneously connected. What does hope have to do with staying united with people of various differing convictions and behaviors. Well, hopefully you'll know a little bit more about that at the end of the message. So what our text today shows us is that gospel hope, hope that's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and who he is, gospel hope is essential to overcome non-essential differences. What is essential in our life is hope. And that essential piece is required to overcome non-essential differences among us. So please open your Bibles to Romans 15. Romans 15, and we're going to look at a fairly large section, and hopefully we'll get through it with some degree of understanding and faith, and particularly hope by the end. Romans 15, I'll start to read at verse 1, and we will read right through to verse 13. Romans 15, starting at verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, this passage in Romans 15 is actually part of a larger passage that actually begins at the beginning of Romans 14. In Romans 14, the whole chapter is about how to handle differences and different convictions between immature and mature believers, what is called the strong and the weak. You would expect within a congregation there's going to be mature believers and immature believers, and because that reality exists, there's going to be differing convictions about many areas. And then you get into Romans 15, and it furthers the same conversation, but it extends and deepens the teaching. It goes into the vastly different views that exist between different ethnicities, and how different ethnicities and people with different backgrounds come to church with very different ways of looking at life. And in this situation, the differences are Jews and non-Jews. The Jewish people who are raised with God's word, and then the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who are raised kind of in pagan worlds and pagan religions that have no basis in the Bible, but they come to Christ, they come together in church life, and wow, they're different. And they think about life differently. The Jews felt that the Gentiles that were in the church were a bunch of lawless thugs, compromising and worldly. They just did whatever. They didn't know anything about God's law, and they didn't know how to follow it, and they didn't follow it. The Gentiles, on the other hand, thought the Jews were nitpicking legalists, had a rule, the rule book for everything. And so you had these kind of two groups of people that had come to faith in Christ from very different backgrounds, but wow, did they come at how to live their life from a different angle. And these differences created tensions in the church. And this is why Paul is writing Romans 15. So our text today provides Paul's solution to the problem. And the solution to the problem is presented to us in terms of hope. Hope is presented as the key, interestingly, the key to living in a loving way to those with differences. So what we're going to look at today is how hope is birthed and cultivated in our hearts. Last week when we looked at hope, we looked more at where hope takes us, the forward look. Today we're looking more how we get hope. How do you get hope in the first place? And the reality is this, that if we don't focus as Christians on the essential nature of hope, we will focus on the non-essential differences among us. If we ignore the essential hope, we will focus on the non-essential differences that divide us. Now, the first source of gospel hope, and really, I'm going to spend by far the most time on this point because it's emphasized in the text. The first source of gospel hope is found, not surprisingly, in Christ himself. But you remember how Paul is this expert at talking about Christ and the gospel. He doesn't just always say, Jesus died for your sins and rose again, therefore, blah, blah, blah. He nuances things about Christ and his death for us again and again and again, and draws strands out from Christ and his redemptive work into our life. And that's what he does in this passage. He focuses us on the way Christ actually lived when he was on the earth, and something that we don't think about a lot, the purpose of Christ's life on the earth, the purpose of his life and death. And Paul says if we contemplate the way Christ lived and the purpose of Christ's life, we will find that it will infuse our hearts with hope. So let's look at this together. We're going to look at three points, three things that in this text bring hope into our lives. And the first one is hope comes through Christ. Hope comes to us through Christ. Now look at the first three verses of Romans 15. Starting in verse 1, it says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We who are mature," in other words, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the immature and not to please ourselves. Paul is speaking to the mature believers in the congregation and saying, listen, you need to tune up your attitude toward the immature ones among you. And the immature ones are interestingly, in this context, is presented primarily as the Jews, believe it or not. You would think the immature ones would be the Gentiles. And Paul actually says many of the Gentiles are the ones that actually see things more clearly and are not as bound by the law. Those who had scruples about the law were the ones that were considered the immature and weak ones. And what he says is the basic attitude is that we are not to please ourselves. We are not to please ourselves. That's another way of saying what I say all the time from the pulpit. We are to live away from ourselves. We're not to please ourselves. Now notice what propels this command in these first three verses. Goes on to say in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Right away, he roots the way we are to approach people with differences, even in maturity levels, and he says the key the key paradigm that's going to influence the way you come at this is the way Jesus himself lived. And what he does is he quotes from Psalm 69. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is a psalm that's quoted actually quite a bit in the New Testament. It's written by David. But Paul tells us something very interesting, doesn't he? He tells us that even though these words were written by David in the psalm, they especially express the words of David's greater son, Jesus Christ himself. In other words, here's a little kind of a little insight into the way Scripture was viewed by Paul. The plot line of the Bible is Jesus. Yes, these words were written by David, but ultimately they express Jesus' thoughts and words. Jesus is the theme, the hero, the ultimate subject of every text, okay? Now, you remember I mentioned this a couple years ago where you all made fun of me. Where's Waldo? Remember that little illustration? Okay. Well, Jesus is the Waldo that you find in the text, okay? And as Denise and I know, also Wally if you're British and cultured. But that's what you're looking for. You're looking, when you open your Bible, you're looking for Jesus. Where's Jesus? And Paul finds him here in the text. The way that this text is used in the New Testament over and over again, it's always referring to Jesus' death on our behalf. But the emphasis, the way Paul uses this text in this particular passage is he's emphasizing something particular about Christ's sacrifice leading up to his death. He's emphasizing the personal price that was paid by Jesus in giving up his honor and respect that was rightfully his. He was treated disrespectfully. He was reproached. And he did this. He allowed himself to be insulted and reproached and not treated like the king he was because he decided that he wasn't going to please himself. Remember that the whole New Testament was written in an honor and shame culture, and therefore to be shamed was the ultimate thing. And he allowed himself, though, to be shamed for the sake of God's name and ultimately for the sake of rescuing all of us. Jesus' unselfishness and willing to deny himself for the good of others is presented in these verses as the basic paradigm of how we are to deal with one another when there are differences among us. Now, look with me at verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the goal of getting people together, the goal of dealing with the differences among us is for us to live in unity. It doesn't say that we're supposed to all think exactly the same. God's not trying to develop a whole bunch of clones that just all talk the same and think the same on every issue. Rather, among the various differences among us, we're to be unified and focused on something that's greater than our differences. And notice that the key to this harmony is found in verse 5, the end of verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord, according to Christ Jesus. Now, I've given you this illustration in the past, but I can't think of a better illustration to explain what this text is saying. Try to imagine three pianos that are out of tune. You have a piano here, and a piano here, and a piano over here. They're all out of tune. How do you tune them? Well, you don't do this. You don't start comparing two of the notes, the two middle C's or whatever, and try to make both of those middle C's sound the same. And then eventually, once you do that, try to add another one to it. All you're going to end up in that case is all three pianos are going to be horribly out of tune. The way you tune instruments, whether it's guitars or whatever, pianos, is that you have a tuning instrument. For the piano, it used to be the tuning fork. I'm sure it's all electronic and digital now. But you have the tone presented to you, and then you adjust the piano to the sound that's coming out of the tuning fork. And when it's right, then you go to the next one. And then when that's right, you go to the next one. And here's the amazing principle that you find. The more that each piano resembles the sound and tone of the tuning fork, the more each piano is in sync with each other. Likewise, we don't achieve unity. This is a wrong way of thinking about unity that many Christians hold. The way we achieve unity among ourselves is not to get so that everybody thinks the same. The way that we achieve unity is for us to all move towards Christ, get ourselves more in tune with Christ. And as we're more in tune with Christ, as our life is more in conformity to his will for our life, as we work on that piece, we're going to find that on the horizontal level, we're more in touch, more in unit, we're more unified with one another. The harmony that's presented in Scripture is not so that we can just all get along with each other, as great as that is. The harmony and unity that God is after is so that we can glorify God together with one voice. So that the way we glorify God, it's not talking there about so that we can all sing together. It's saying that we can exalt God, we can show that God is great because we bear with one another in love, because Christ and the whole way that he lived and not pleasing himself has become part of the way we live. As we've tuned ourselves with Christ, we live that way too. And a whole bunch of us are living that way, and guess what? We're all getting along. That glorifies God. That's like one voice glorifying God together. It shows the world that it's not our ethnic preferences or our economic status or our common interests that unite us. Think about it. Look who we are. We would never be each other's friends, most of us, okay? If it wasn't for Jesus. We're here together. We love each other because we have a common Savior. He's the common denominator that unites us. Now, in verse 3, it talks about Jesus living as a servant, where he doesn't please himself, but he lets himself be reproached. Then it goes on in verses 8 and 9, and it tells us the purpose that Jesus did this. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he allow himself to be insulted when he had every right to be honored and praised? Well, he did it, it says, because, verse 8 says, I tell you that Christ became a servant, and it gives two in order that. So you see that in verse 8? In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. He was doing something for the Jewish people in particular, but then it says this startling and amazing thing. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Part of the purpose of God was to include people who were very different. God could have made it so that only Jewish people, and eventually that was the way it was in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, it's only going to be Jewish people that come to faith in Christ. Keep it all simple. They all have the same base. They have the same Bible. They have the same tradition, same background. It's so easy, much, much easier to keep people who are all the same unified. You know, the same ethnicity. That's just going to be easier. Why would God introduce the mess of having Gentiles come into the church? Well, that's the purpose. That's God's purpose. God did this deliberately. That's what it's saying. Jesus Christ became a servant in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, this is what's significant about that for us today. That God has intentionally thrown people together that are very different, that look different, that talk different, that have a different slant on things, their personality, not only their individual personality, but their cultural personality, our backgrounds, the families we've come from. He's deliberately thrown us all together so that we could live in harmony And Jesus lived and died for the very purpose that this would happen, that different kinds of people would get together in one place. Now, this is one of the reasons that I believe multicultural churches are honoring to God. Okay, that's not to say that unicultural churches are not. Of course they are. But there's something extra challenging, absolutely, something extra challenging about multi-ethnic churches. It's more challenging. But it also, in a wonderful way, demonstrates the power and redemptive plan of God. Think about a symphony. There's all these different instruments, drums, a trumpet. Think how different a trumpet is from a drum. Violins and everything else there. They're different instruments. They make different sounds. They have different purposes. But they make beautiful music when they're playing one song. You know, when they're warming up, if you've heard the symphony, when they're warming up, it just sounds a little chaotic. You know, it's just this chaotic sound. And then the conductor comes out, tap, tap, tap. And beautiful music starts. Because all these different instruments are playing one song. Now look with me in Romans 14 for a second. Romans 14 verse 3 tells us something very interesting. This is another thing that Paul does that you have to look out for. You know, Paul doesn't do the obvious. Paul does things over and over again in Scripture that are a little bit subtle. You have to catch his subtleties, but his subtleties are very deliberate. Notice what he says in Romans 14. Same theme of differences. He says, Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The argument he's basically using there is, if there's differences among you, one of the motivations to get along is if God accepts both people, then we need to accept both kinds of people. Then turn over to Romans 15, verse 7. And in Romans 15, verse 7, he says this: therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Chapter 14, God welcomed you. Chapter 15, Christ welcomed you. The implication is startling. It's telling us that God and Christ are one and the same. And in the following verses, after verse 7, we find several Old Testament texts that are used by Paul to show us the purpose for which God has welcomed us. It's emphasizing purpose. Verses 9 to 12 show that God's purpose has always been to save the Gentiles. He's using all kinds of texts. In fact, he uses texts from all of the major portions of Scripture, the law and the writings and the prophets. He quotes Moses and David and Isaiah, all heavyweights. And he's showing that from all the Old Testament and from all the heavyweights of the Old Testament, this idea of God mixing in Gentiles with his people has always been part of God's plan. But what he emphasizes in these verses is this, that the Gentiles, the purpose of them coming in is to praise God, to extol God, to rejoice in God, to sing to God. The gospel has never just been about saving people from judgment. The gospel has always been about creating worshipers. You know this text from Isaiah 43 well. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Every human is a worshiper. You've heard many people say this. You've read this many places. You've heard me say it. It's true. Everyone here is a worshiper. We're all worshipers. The question is, what kind of worshiper? The question is, what are we worshiping? What are you most devoted to? The people that know you. The people that know you the best. If I were to ask them, what is so-and-so most devoted to from what you can see? Okay, and I'm not talking just about time, because obviously you spend more time at work than you do anywhere else. So it's not just how much time, but you can get the sense of people's hearts. What are they all about? What drives them? Work? Is that what they're devoted to? Family? Church? There are some people that are more devoted to church than they are to God. Yourself? We've been created and saved that we might worship God. Now let me remind you of another verse that shows you this connection between the mercies of God leading to worship. Can you think of any verse that we've been thinking about over the last year that might make you go there? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice in verse 12, a wonderful verse from Isaiah, Isaiah 11, a very strong messianic passage. It says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. What it tells us about Christ there is that Christ will rule over those who hope in him. He will rule. He's a king, and he's going to rule over people who put their hope in him. In other words, we hope in Christ not just because he saves us from God's judgment, but he also saves us from our own foolish rule. That is, our foolish rule in this context is expecting everybody else to think just like we do and think that they're obviously misguided and probably immature because they don't get things the way we do. They don't see things the way they do. Think of all the different ways that we handle entertainment choices among us. There's just, we could easily judge each other based on the way that we come at something like that. Jesus saves us from a false lords like Satan, the kingdom of darkness, not that we might rule over ourselves, not that we might be our own Lord, but that he might be our Lord. So this is the first and essential element of hope. It begins with Jesus. And here's the thing that I think that Paul wants us to get. Okay, we don't have a hard time believing it begins with Jesus. I think the thing that we need to get, though, and what Paul is saying in this text is this, is that hoping in Christ always entails submission to Christ's lordship. If we resist Christ's rule, hope will always be just beyond our grasp. The people who experience hope because of their connection to Jesus are the people who are following Jesus and submitted to Jesus. The more I submit to his rule, the more I will experience hope in my life. The more I experience hope in my life, the more I will be able and be enabled to live in a way that I don't please myself. The more I live in a way that I don't please myself, the more I will be able to get along with people who are very different from me, because it won't be all about me. That's the first source of hope found in this passage. The next two points are quite a bit shorter. First of all, we receive hope through Christ. Number two, hope comes through the Scriptures. Hope comes to us through the Scriptures. We find this in verse 4. This is an amazing verse. This is the verse that I prayed for months and months and months for Joanne. Every morning when I was praying for Joanne, this is a verse, this is a promise I was attaching to my prayers for her, that God, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, she might have hope. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Verse 4 tells us an awful lot about the Scriptures. Let me read it to you. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, the Scriptures are always relevant. Just because it's written way back in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's not for us. Paul says it was for our instruction. They're focused on Christ. Because verse 4 and verse 3 are intimately connected. The 4 there at the beginning of verse 4 is connected to verse 3. That when it talks about the encouragement of the scriptures, it has something to do with the fact that the scriptures are all about Jesus. And most amazingly of all, that the scriptures are designed by God to impart hope. In other words, the scriptures are not primarily about requiring something from us. The scriptures are primarily about God giving something to us. My friends, I think one of the reasons that a lot of us struggle with hope in our life is because we spend so little time in the very scriptures that are designed by God to impart hope to us. We spend way more time reading and listening to bad news on our phones than we spend reading the very good news that we so desperately need to hear. I mean, after church today, virtually all of you will eat a meal. Are you just now thinking about that meal, even as I reminded you about that? Are you dreading the fact that you're going to have to eat a meal as a grim duty that is going to be required of you, because if you don't eat for enough times, you're not going to stay alive? This is what you have to do to stay alive. Eat more food. I doubt it. Certainly not me. Most of us are actually looking forward to it, because eating is good. It tastes good. It's pleasurable. You might be doing it with friends around the table. There's going to be laughter and friendship shared. Why then do we so often think about reading the scriptures as some kind of grim duty that we have to do? We have to do this to stay alive spiritually, when it's for our good. It's for our hope, that the encouragement of the scriptures, through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's to equip us to be filled with hope, so that we're enabled to not please ourselves in the way we relate to other people. We need hope in order to love. Whether it's your spouse or the person sitting in front of you today. And how exactly do we live, according to verse 5, in accord with Christ Jesus? How do we actually put our hope, as it says in verse 12, in the Messiah? How do we actually do that? How do we exercise hope or live in accord with Christ Jesus? That's nice language. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this, does it not? Is it not through the scriptures? Did you notice that two things are repeated in verse 4 and 5 when it talks about the encouragement, the God of endurance and encouragement in verse 5? It's linked to the fact of endurance and encouragement of the scriptures. The way the God of endurance and encouragement communicates endurance and encouragement to us is through his word. I think the reason many of us don't read the scriptures daily, I'm under no illusion that most Christians do that, because I think most Christians don't do that. And it's getting worse and worse, because we're such a distracted society. That people are distracted by everything. Most Christians, the first thing they do when they wake up in the morning is look at their emails. They look at their phone. That's the first thing that's gathering their attention. They're looking at their social media sites. They're looking at blog posts. They're looking at the news. They're looking at many things, but they're not looking at their Bibles. I know that's the truth with most Christians. Not everybody, but most. I know that's true. We fill our lives with things that are important, but not essential. The very thing that God has designed for us, designed especially for his people, to inject us with hope in a world that has less and less hope in it, is the very thing that we don't expose ourselves to. And therefore, I think it's primarily because we've gotten out of the habit. We live very patterned lives. Most of you are sitting exactly where you always sit. There's all kinds of seats you could sit. You mostly sit in different places. Now, Josh and Lydia are messing with my illustration here. But the reality, is that not true? Most of the time, when you go into a classroom, you almost always sit in the same place. Did you notice that when you brush your teeth, you almost always start with either the right or the left side? Pay attention to this. You probably never even thought about it. You always start the same way. You do it the same way. We are people of habit. Because it's supposed to be that way. Because otherwise, you'd be thinking about too much. You got to just not have a whole bunch of things in your life you're not even thinking about. Otherwise, you'd be overwhelmed with the data all the time. But the reality is, the way we live our schedule is habituated. The way you got up today and what you did is probably the same as almost every other Sunday. The way you get up morning by morning is the same. You have a little pattern that you follow. You have a little pattern when you get home at night. What you do at night before you go to bed, we have patterns. And what has happened is that most of us have gotten out of the habit of reading the Bible. Our day has all kinds of things filling it, and reading the Bible is not part of that. And so we feel guilty about it. We feel like we should. We often feel discouraged, but it's just not a habit in our life anymore. And I'd like to present to you that we need a new habit. We need to create a new habit in our life where we're reading the Bible. And the only way you form new habits in life is you actually have to think about it. They don't happen by themselves. They don't automatically happen. You have to actually think about it. Every time I want to create a new habit in my life, I recognize something very, very difficult. And that is I have to subtract something. Because I always live my life where the water is right up to the edge of the glass. There's no room for anything else. The only way to fit anything new in is something's got to be poured out. So you got to think about, okay, what am I going to subtract in order to make room for this? And a lot of times it means we have to subtract something that we like. Something that we've gotten used to. It requires deliberate planning. Without it, tomorrow will be just like today and yesterday. We'll continue to feed on human words and bypass God's hope-imparting words. Without regular intake of God's word, we will not have the patience or the will to bear with people who are different from us. Imagine a choir just singing whatever note they want to sing. Every time they get up in front, everybody does their own thing. It would be complete noise and confusion. No, there is many voices, many people, but there's one song. When we sing the one song, it sounds good. When we don't, it sounds chaotic. And so we are enabled by God, when we have this infusion of hope through the scriptures, to glorify God with one voice, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The song that we sing as Christians is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We praise him. Well, there's one more source of hope that's given in the text, and this is given at the end of our section, verse 13. We've said that hope comes through Christ, through his life, his example, and through the purpose of his life, which is ultimately that we might praise him as he rules over us. Hope comes to us through scriptures, which, by the way, is also focused on Christ. And finally, in verse 13, hope comes to us through the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When we talk about getting hope through Christ, we're talking about something that's outside of us, something that's very real, but it's outside of us. We talk about the scriptures imparting hope to us. It's something that's outside of us. It affects the inside of us, but it's outside of us. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about something that's inside of us. We're not just talking about externals and objective realities. We're talking about subjective, internal reality. I just love the way God is described in this section of Scripture. In verse 5, he's called the God of endurance and encouragement. That's who God is. In verse 13, he's called the God of hope. What an amazing description of God that is. The God of hope. Do you feel like you can't keep going any longer? You're at the end of your endurance? He is the God of endurance. Do you feel discouraged and unable to shake this kind of dark feeling, this foreboding feeling? He is the God of encouragement. Are you feeling hopeless and searching for a sense of meaning in your life? He is the God of hope. And what verse 13 tells us is that God communicates this to us not just through truth, not just through content. We don't just get a hold of hope in our life through understanding truth content. We get a hold of hope through the personal presence of the Holy Spirit, who amazingly reveals Christ to us. And how does he do that? Not mystically. He could do it mystically, but that's not the main way he does it. He reveals Christ to us through the Scriptures. And now instantly you see that all three sources are aligned. These three sources of hope come together wonderfully whenever the Scriptures are opened, because it's the Scriptures that are centered on Christ and bring us to him. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our mind. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ to us, that gives us the faith to put it in Christ. God is the one who fills us with joy and peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. This is something that God wants to do. This is something that God will do, but it is not automatic. There's a condition. Do you see that in verse 13 there? God is doing these amazing things for us, but there's a condition right in the middle of the verse. Do you see it in verse 13? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It calls for ongoing trust and faith in Christ. In other words, verse 13 tells us, while we are going on believing in Christ, continually exercising faith in Christ, as we are doing that, the Holy Spirit and his power is expressed by imparting hope to us. We abound in hope. It doesn't say so that the power of the Holy Spirit, you may have hope. It says so that you may abound in hope. You may have super abundant hope. The accent of verse 13 is very clear. It begins with the activity of God. It ends with the activity of God. May the God of hope fill you. It ends with, so that the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God filling, God abounding, giving us abounding hope. But in the middle of it all, it has us believing. And what we have learned in our prior messages on faith is that faith is a gift from God. Remember this? Faith is a gift from God. But also, faith is the means by which we receive God's gifts. And hope is one of God's gifts. We unwrap it through faith. That's what verse 13 is teaching us. Christ, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, they're all sources of hope for you today, you and me today. We can leave this room today with hope if we receive this gift of hope by faith. And it is through this gift of hope that we're enabled. This is what Paul is saying. Paul's teaching us this. This is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He's telling us that the key to dealing with differences among us, you'd think it's hope, love. That's what we'd come up with right away. We'll just have to be loving. And he says, yes, you have to not please yourself. But how do you get there? Hope. If you don't have hope that's directed in Christ, if you don't have a, if you're not filled with hope, you're not going to be able to bear with people who are different from you in the non-essential areas. Without this hope, we cannot tolerate others who are different from us. With this hope, we are given the strength to bear in love one another for the glory of God. And it all comes together when the scriptures are opened. It's the scriptures that are about Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that works in the scriptures. This book has to be opened for any of this process to begin. So let me ask you, my friends, are you spending time with God's book of hope? Is God's book of hope a part of your daily routine? Or does it play a little part in your daily routine? What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the reminder of your desire to give us hope through Christ, through the scriptures, through the